Now, in this tape, the second one, we're going to look at the theme of unity, which is a very important theme in Scripture. Now, you'll find it helpful to look at diagram B1, which will give an outline of a short Bible study I want to give at this point. Firstly, unity in priority. Unity is not the highest good. By that I mean, Jesus did say he came to bring division. That wasn't his intention, but he was pointing out that sometimes obedience to God will actually be divisive. So it can't be the highest good, but nevertheless, unity is very high in the heart of Jesus the night that he was betrayed. And if you look in John chapter 17, then you'll find that in this prayer of Jesus, in this traumatic time, when he was to face all that suffering, he knew what was going to come upon him within the next 24 hours. You'll find in that prayer that although he doesn't ask for much in that prayer, four times he asks that the church may be one, may be united. So imagine it. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the suffering that was going to come upon him. He knew he was going to be taken through that mockery of a trial. He knew that he was going to be flogged within an inch of his life. He knew that eventually he was going to be crucified, and worse than that, he was going to hang alone between earth and heaven and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I put it to you that when a man knows that's going to happen to him, he doesn't pray about things that are of secondary importance. He prays about the things that really matter. And by far, the most extensive petition in that great prayer in John 17 is for unity. And in verse 11, he prays that they may be one as we are one. He's praying to God the Father that that they may be one as we are one. He's praying, if you like, for a Trinitarian unity. I know he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but I think we can use that word Trinitarian. He's praying that the church may be united as he is with the Father. Now, bear in mind, we're talking about the local church. The title of this session is Achieving Biblical Unity in the Local Church. It's not talking about ecumenical unity, not talking about unity with other denominations. Now, that may be a very good thing, to be united with the church down the road that's seeking to obey the Lord and so on. Of course, that's a good thing. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about unity at home. And in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 17, Jesus prays this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may be one as we are one. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So I wonder if your church is as united as that. Well, no church, of course, is perfectly united, and even if it were, it'd have to watch it, because it probably wouldn't stay like it consistently. But nevertheless, there is this tremendous priority in Jesus' prayer that we may be as united as he was with the Father, so that the world may believe. You know, sometimes Christians imply that if there's a little bit of ecclesiastical joinery, that we might get, you know, this denomination and that denomination to join together formally, that the world will be one, based on this passage. I don't believe that the world would take much notice of that. But when there is this kind of unity within the local church of whatever denomination, then I believe things will happen. There is, if you like, an evangelistic unity. A unity which is so strong that people will say, what is it these people have got? I want to know what they've got. And people ought to be able to walk into our churches on a Sunday morning and to be one to the Lord by the unity before even they hear the sermon. Now, I'm very much in favour of the ministry of the word, don't misunderstand me, but I don't believe it's the only way that people can be brought to the Lord. They ought to see how these Christians love one another and be impressed to find out about their Lord as a result of seeing that love. So, although unity isn't the highest good, nevertheless, it's very high in the heart of Jesus, not least on that night he was betrayed. Secondly, unity in totality. In Acts 4 and verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were one in heart, one in their convictions, one in the way that they really felt about things. Now, obviously, we're talking about the important things, not talking about the colour of their wallpaper. They probably disagreed over that. They didn't have any in those days anyway. They're not, it's about secondary issues. It's about the things that really matter, the things that are clear in Scripture, shall we say. And they were one in mind. They were one in the way they thought about those things as well. Sometimes in the Christian church, we seem to glory in our fundamental differences. You know, we are such a broad church, we can take on board those people who don't believe in the resurrection, for example. That is totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Over those fundamental things, we ought to be one in heart and mind, and many others, not just the resurrection, of course. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there will be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, I suggest that Paul was no hopeless idealist. He was really praying something that could be largely achieved in the church. The Corinthians needed it. If you've ever read the first epistle to the Corinthians, you'll know they needed it. But he was urging on them something that was realistic, even though none of us fulfilled it perfectly. Thirdly, unity in diversity. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, "The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body." So we're not looking for uniformity. There are different gifts, there are different outlooks, there are different personalities. These are all part of different cultures and so on, all parts of the riches of the church. One of the benefits of travelling worldwide is the enriching experience of experiencing other cultures, other approaches. We enjoy that. It is a very enriching experience. And so we want diversity where there ought to be diversity. Not on the fundamentals of the faith, not on what Scripture clearly teaches. We ought to be one in heart and mind over that. But nevertheless, it's a unity in diversity. Love binds them together. You may have noticed that 1 Corinthians 13 comes between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. The two chapters, two of the main chapters on the gifts, are anchored to that pivotal point of chapter 13, which is about love. And even if you have genuine gifts of the Spirit, they can be harmful in their effect if they're not operated in love. So it's unity in diversity, diversity in unity. And fourthly, unity in activity. In Ephesians 4:16, it says, "From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work." If we want a real unity in the church, then every part has got to be functioning. Every member ministry is not an optional extra for churches that are keen on it, but it's essential for the well-being of the church. I mean, it's obviously essential for other reasons as well, like reaching the world in evangelism, but it's essential for the well-being of the church. The diversity has got to be operating for the unity to be real. And so every member ministry is vital for unity, not just for diversity. It's obviously vital for diversity, but it's vital for unity as well. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So every member ministry, part of the strategy we're teaching, is vital. And then Philippians 1, 27 to 28, Paul says this to the Philippians, "That I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." So this is a unity in the activity of spiritual warfare, standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You know, spiritual warfare is a topic that's very popular in conferences. You run a conference on spiritual warfare, you'll get many, many Christians who'll come to it. And my advice to some churches that want to be getting deeper and deeper into spiritual warfare is don't. You aren't united enough. A united army is required. They will stand shoulder to shoulder together and they'll shoot at the enemy, not shoot one another in the back. And they're united in standing defensively as well. And so standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Unity in activity.
Well, that's all very well, but what happens when it comes down to the everyday life of a local church? Well, certainly for our church, the reality was very different from that when we first came and for a few years. So we're now going to tell you what life used to be like in our own church in Hawkwell. And we're going to do this as a sort of dialogue. I'm going to be me as I was round about 1977-78, two or three years after arriving in Hawkwell. And Tony is going to pretend that he is someone who's interested in our church and is asking me questions about it. He's heard that my husband and I are renewed, and he wants to know how renewed our church is.
And I can assure you that Patricia's answers will be absolutely factual. There may be a name change at one point, depending on what she mentions, but this is really what the situation was around about 1977, two or three years after we arrived in Hawkwell. Now, Patricia, having heard a little bit about your church, I'd like to find out more. Would you say that it's really united, the fellowship?
Well, before we came, we had a chat with the vicar who was leaving, and he said, "I want to warn you that this is a very disunited church." And we listened to what he said, but obviously, being young and enthusiastic, we thought things would be different when we arrived. But sadly, we found that he spoke the truth, and that the church is full of factions and cliques, that people are at loggerheads over almost anything you care to mention. There is a pro and an anti brigade over renewal, people who are renewed, people who are for it, people who are dead against it. There are those who are in favour of change in the services and those who want to keep things as they always have been. One man stayed 1 week to see if my husband would change the services back to 1662, the old prayer book service, and when he didn't, he left. So that was all we saw of him. And then there are those who all for other kinds of change. I mean, last PCC, we had a major debate about whether we should actually introduce a creche in the morning service. But oh no, this had been tried once before and had failed. And so we had a big argy-bargy about that. And then some of us wanted to make the church building look a bit more respectable, more, we felt, at least to the standard of our own homes. And people wanted the church to be carpeted and to have chairs, and there was a big row over that. So now I'm afraid we're very disunited.
And would you say that you're a praying church? Are there lots of prayer meetings at all?
Well, that question makes me feel rather guilty. We have lots of meetings, mainly committee meetings. We always start with a prayer. We ask God to bless us, and we always ask God to bless the decisions that we've made at the end of the meeting. And just occasionally, when our guilt complex weighs us down, we call people together and we do have an evening of prayer about every 6 months.
Now, you're a church into renewal, or so I've heard. So does that mean that the members are all using their gifts and ministries?
Well, of course, we teach about the gifts of the Spirit. And we have actually started this fellowship after the evening service in our home. And many were invited, few actually came. And it was really to explore more about the gifts of the Spirit. And all kinds of wild rumors go around about what goes on in our home on a Sunday evening. Actually, it's rather boring, really. We do have the occasional gift of the Spirit. The odd gift can be rather odd sometimes. There is this woman who calls herself a prophetess, and we've had some rather blood-curdling prophecies, which we're fairly sure are not from the Lord, and we're not quite sure what to do about that. And that's sort of where we're at the moment.
So, I mean, if you're into renewal, though, surely you believe that for yourselves, and therefore, surely your husband is he's majoring on his main gift or gifts and delegating everything else, isn't he?
Oh, well, that hadn't really occurred to us, I don't think. I mean, he's trained to do everything, isn't he? So he just gets on with it. I mean, he does all the teaching and the preaching. We've got two churches, and then there's a sort of hall in the middle of an estate, and we have a family service once a month there. And so he goes around these three places and does the teaching, the preaching, and the two of us do the evangelism, and he does the hatching, matching, and dispatching. And we discovered that we actually own the churchyard. I don't know who wants one, but we've got it, and he has to see people like monumental masons and deal with folk like that, and see that the buildings are up to scratch. And then there's the parish magazine, and then he does all the visiting, and he chooses the hymns, and he organises the services, and we look in on all the various organisations. There were four women's meetings, and he was supposed to attend all of them, and I was asked to lead all of them, and I did manage to get out of that, but still I have to go. And they do such boring things like cake decorations, and I'm bored out of my brain, really, which might be wonderful for some people, but not exactly my scene. And so, but we do delegate the Sunday school. Yes, we do delegate that.
On a different tack, sometimes people outside the church say, "I don't want to go to church because people go to church are a load of hypocrites." Now, how would you deal with divisive people? Would you deal with divisive people firmly?
Well, the other day Tony came home from church, and he didn't even want his roast dinner, which is very unusual. And he preached this humdinger of a sermon on sin. I mean, he was against it, you understand. And he'd really hammered away about this, and there were people, including many leaders, who were nodding their heads wisely at every point he made. And yet we've had the most horrendous PCC the week before, and people had got really angry. And what's more, we knew there was major hypocrisy, even immorality, in the lives of a particular leader and some of our other leaders. There were really serious things. And Tony said to me, "You know, I realize I've got to come down out of the pulpit, and I've got to face up to these people individually." And he was scared stiff. So that's where we are at the moment. We know we've got to do something about it, but not quite sure how to.
Now, being into renewal, you believe firmly in the devil and all his work. So are you involved in spiritual warfare?
Well, of course, we teach people to resist the enemy, and then there's someone we're pretty sure is possessed, but we've got that nicely sewn up because we know somewhere where we can send her, this sort of counselling centre, so we don't have to deal with that one. And a friend of ours, another clergyman, said, "I'm sure you're up against something major in your church. I'm pretty sure you're dealing with a principality there. It could be a rebellion, bitter criticism, something that's really got a grip on your church." But quite frankly, although there was a ring of truth in what he said, we haven't a clue how to deal with it.
Well, what about the worship? I mean, is that lively, and swing on the chandeliers and dance in the aisles and things like that, or what?
Oh, you must be joking. I mean, some of us occasionally manage to raise our hands a little way in worship, and then you get the looks coming over low from the back row of those who object to that sort of thing, and so we put our hands down again and wish we hadn't done it. And, you know, people try to introduce one or two new songs, and again you get objections to that. And when we've tried a time of spontaneous worship, we've had people calling out number 7, number 18. It sounds a bit like bingo. So far it's not really taking off.
Well, what about the young people? I mean, are they involved in all this wild excitement?
Well, we haven't got very wonderful church buildings, and so in fact the young people, they have their groups at different times on a Sunday. So one group come at 9:45, and then another group when the main service starts at 10:30, and then another group come when the service is over, and somehow it's just beginning to dawn on us this isn't exactly conducive to family worship.
And how about your evangelism? Are you reaching unbelievers?
Well, there the Lord really has blessed us, and we're beginning to get a team of folk together, but in any case, He's always blessed my husband and I, with our evangelism, and we have seen people come to the Lord in quite considerable numbers, but yes, there is a but here, because of course, when they come to the Lord, they make friends with the Christians in the church, and so they tend to get dragged into one or other of these cliques, and this hinders their growth.
Do you have a counselling ministry? Are you involved in that sort of thing?
Yes, we do it all ourselves, of course. The Lord threw us in the deep end in our last parish, where we were confronted with a young woman who had been sexually abused as a child, and we realized it was no good just quoting a verse of scripture at her, and so we gradually got deeper into the counseling ministry, and we just find it so time consuming, and what's more, it's just beginning to dawn on us that there are three or four women who have a different problem every week and make sure that they take up their slot of time every week, and that this is hindering us from seeing and meeting the many needs that are around us. In those days, and I don't suppose the person who is asking us would feel particularly enthusiastic about joining our church. So, how did it change, and what is it like now? Well, praise God, He brought about a wonderful unity, and we're going to tell you how in a moment. But it was so special that we've had people come into the church and just say that they can sense the unity and the harmony that there is in our church. There was a time when we took a team to another church a year or two ago, and there was absolute chaos because we had thought, just before we set off, that someone from the church had removed the equipment that we'd stacked to take with us on the team, the overhead projector and the PA system and everything. And so at the very last moment, we'd had to scratch around and borrow something from another church. And so we were all sort of hot and sticky, and we piled into this church a couple of hours' drive away, and we were late, and there was a tea laid on for us, which we were late for, and we were trying to set it all up and get organized, and one of the members of that church came in and saw what was going on, and he said, do you know what it was that struck me as I came into the church? And we thought, oh dear, what is he going to say? And he said, do you know, it was the unity and the harmony amongst the team, and we just give all the glory to God for what He has done in transforming the situation. And praise God, He's also taught us many lessons about prayer, so that we now seek as our aim that everything should be conceived and born and bred in prayer. And my husband has been able to delegate everything, and so have the other members of staff, so that we are able to draw out the ministries of the members, and everything is delegated so that my husband is able to major on his own gifting, and so are the other members of staff, and everything is done through our ministry groups. And yes, the nettle of church discipline was grasped, and at first we had to deal with one or two serious cases, particularly those people who were causing division within the church. But now that's part of the wallpaper, but people know it is there, and those situations will be tackled if necessary. And we have discovered increasing freedom in our worship, and there are always new things to learn, but there is no criticism of people worshipping in different ways. Everyone is totally relaxed about being more spontaneous in worship and combining that with liturgy. And the young people are involved in it all, and in recent years we've learned that they can minister to the adults. And the evangelism, of course, is now done by the members of the church as well as by the leaders. And yes, we see good numbers coming to the Lord every year. And the needy are counseled. We delegated that ministry fairly rapidly after those early years, and that is now done entirely by leaders and members of the church. And in fact, the counseling ministry is now able to reach out to clergy and wives throughout the country. So we give all the glory to God for what has happened. And the things that made the change were, number one, prayer. Number two, spiritual warfare. We should be dealing with those two subjects in later tapes. And number three, a deliberate strategy about unity. So we're now going to tell you how we moved on from having a vision to putting it into practice.
So let's look, if you look at diagram B2, this will be helpful. A proven strategy which we recommend and resource, and you'll see it's been used in many different churches around the world. There are four steps. The first step is the adoption of a biblical vision for the church, and we had a look at the vision earlier on. And it's a summary of New Testament teaching on the nature and function of the local church, and as such is a teaching aid and a focus of unity. So the biblical vision, first of all, that's the first step. And at some stage, and we recommend in our materials the best time to do that, that will be formally agreed by the church council or whatever it's called. Now step two is the explanation of the biblical vision through the call to serve course. And so you'll find at the beginning of the call to serve course that there's an indication of which sessions out of the 20 refer to which of the 12 points of the vision. So that will expound the vision and initially invite the whole congregation to go through the course, and then all new converts or Christians who may move in from elsewhere. So everybody is taught what is the foundation of your church, what you're aiming at, what you're aiming to be. Everybody knows about it, they know the vision, and they're taught the vision in the course. The third step is biblical, and that is a corporate dedication to encourage one another to act on the biblical vision in the power of the Spirit as a foundation for every member ministry. So you'll find in the Old Testament that when the scriptures were read, the response was that yes, we will do that. I mean, in the Anglican Church, there is at the end of the lessons, often there is what's called a versicle and response, and the versicle is, this is the word of the Lord. Well, that's very good. And the response is, thanks be to God. Well, that's also very good, but I'd like to change it so that it reads like this. This is the word of the Lord, and the response is, we will do it. Imagine how that would brighten up a morning service if we were to change that wording. But so we have at the end of the course, and you'll find in the end of call to serve, there is a suggested form of service, if you want to use it, an actual service of dedication. Nothing to do with legalism or perfectionism. What we're saying is, this is what we intend to do by the grace of God. We're going to encourage one another to be like this. We'll gently correct one another if we get it wrong. But we want the church to be expressing our love to the Lord by being thoroughly biblical and functioning in the power of the Spirit. And you'll see that we give personal help and counsel to every member before the act of dedication. The fourth step of the strategy is the vision worked out in area ministry groups, each of which is involved in the whole range of ministers of the church, including evangelism. Much more about that later, but this is important. If we're going to do every member ministry and not just say we believe in it, then we need to put people in small groups where they don't feel too threatened, but they're able to use their gifts and ministries. And effectively, we run the church through those groups. So they're the four steps: the adoption of the biblical vision, the explanation of that vision through the call to serve course, step three, the corporate dedication, and we repeat it each year as a means of asking how we're getting on, to encourage one another to act on that biblical vision, and step four, putting every member who's gone through the course and has made the act of dedication into a ministry group, so that he or she can use his gifts and ministries in a whole range of activities of the church, including evangelism and pastoral care outside the congregation.
Would you please wind the tape forward to the end of this slide and then turn over for the continuation of this session? Thank you.
Now, before you go any further, you may want to consider the following questions, which we think are important, and you'll find these in diagram B3. Firstly, does this vision that we've been talking about summarise what you believe to be biblical and right for your church and its members to be and to do? Obviously, the answer to that is a pretty fundamental matter. Secondly, would you want to add anything significant? For example, in South Africa, they add a point about being non-racial. Bear in mind that the vision is distinct from a doctrinal basis of faith and from short-term practical goals. So you've probably got your basis of faith, and you've got your short-term practical goals, maybe about a new church building or about a children's mission or whatever it may be. But the vision is to do with what the local church is meant to be, how it's meant to function on a long-term basis. Thirdly, third question, approximately what percentage of A, your leaders, and B, your members, would in your view A, agree with the vision, and B, put it into practice?
Now, just to forewarn you for the next part of this teaching, that it would be helpful if you have your copy of Call to Serve. So we teach principles, and we've been teaching about unity from Scripture, and as we said, we offer practical suggestions about methods of implementing this. And so we've shared with you a strategy which really has teeth to bring about unity in a church. You see, in the early church, they were united in certainly in depth of commitment, because they lived in a situation of persecution, and they knew that if they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they were laying their life on the line. And in many countries today, that would apply, but certainly not in the West. And so we get easy believism, we get traditionalism, and so on, many unbiblical attitudes. And so we need to be very deliberate about teaching unity. But you may have tried a vision, for example, and wondered why unity was not achieved. And maybe that's because you didn't take those other steps. Maybe you even had people making an act of dedication, making promises and telling the Lord and one another that that was what they were going to aim to do. But even that didn't have the desired effect. But certainly, If you place people in ministry groups and they have, for example, said to the Lord and one another, we believe in evangelism by love, word and power and the light of the return of Christ, and then you place them in a group which actually does evangelism and expects every member in that group to be involved in evangelism, then we really see whether people mean what they have said. And this certainly helps the unity, because only those who really mean what they say will take part in the act of dedication, because they know that the church will take them up on the responses that they have made. But we also offer resources, as well as teaching principles and sharing methods. We offer resources if you wish to use them. And we showed you that picture of a tree. So maybe you'd like to look at B4, because now we've filled in a little bit more in this tree to show how the resources that we offer fit in to what we're teaching. And so you'll find that in Call to Serve, the vision is spelled out on page 8. And the whole of the course teaches unity through the various sessions, because it is teaching the vision. And so the use of Call to Serve helps with the unity. And then it also teaches about what is going to happen in the ministry groups, because it teaches about delegation and about intercession and evangelism. And so now I think it would be helpful if you had your copy of Call to Serve, and we can share a little about what's in this course. So turn with me to the introduction, and you will find that there are three aims in this course. And the first is that it is a good biblical teaching course about the Christian life, exploring deeper Christian commitment, discovering more about the nature and mission of the church. But its second aim is to show that every Christian is called to serve God and to discover or review the role of the individual in the local church. And the third aim is to encourage unity so that the ministry and mission of the local church are shared by all who are one in heart and mind over biblical principles. So how does the course, by God's grace, help to achieve those aims? Well, obviously, it's a Bible teaching course. And we've explained how it helps with the third aim of unity, namely by setting forth the vision on page 8. And then at the foot of page 8, you'll see a little box there which explains how the various sessions in the course match up to the points of the vision. And so some points take two or three sessions, some just one session. So the whole vision is taught through the course. And then towards the end of the course, you will find that the vision is reviewed. On page 118, there is a longer version of the vision, which is also a summary of the whole course. And so in that way, people, having had the teaching, can check up as to whether in fact they are really one in heart and mind with the teaching. And in fact, later on we'll be recommending that people actually are interviewed, that there is a person-to-person chat between the minister and the member studying the course, as to whether it's really in their heart to go on to session 20, which is the actual dedication service. Of course, you don't have to use the liturgical service there, or you can implement it how you wish, but at least it's there should you wish to use it. So the course should help in the unity. And then what about that second aim, to show that every Christian is called to serve God? Well, you will find that there is plenty of teaching in it on deeper Christian commitment. And some people, particularly more mature Christians, when they first glance at the course and they look at the subjects, they say, oh, that looks very basic, checking the foundations, turning from sin, turning to Christ. And they think that they don't need to study it. But I know that my husband, who has a degree in theology, found that he benefited even in writing the course and every time he teaches it. And so we find that although some of the lessons are basic, some are much deeper. And in any case, we can all afford to go deeper in the Christian life, even on basic lessons. So the first few lessons certainly are basic. But what about remaining in Christ? How many of us would say that we know what it is to abide in Christ? What about challenge to discipleship on page 21? You'll find that there's plenty there about the cost of Christianity. And so these early sessions go over the basics, but go deeper. And then you get into subjects on scripture, on prayer, on holiness. And then the last few sessions are more on the corporate nature of Christianity. And so, having done the session on worshipping the Lord, you find that we come to session 13 on loving the church. And the sessions after that are more to do with the body of Christ and our life together. And I'm sure you'll find, and your church will find, that these sessions are very challenging. There's even a session on tithing, because although we put it towards the end there, in fact, often it is said that how much a man gives is a measure of his commitment to the Lord. And so maybe you will find that as people go deeper in their commitment, so they will be more sacrificial in their giving. And many of the churches which have used the course have testified to that. Now, what about teaching the course? If you look at B5, you will find a recommended method of teaching the course. And so we recommend that you make a real fellowship evening of it. Don't try to do it in an hour, you'll never achieve it. We recommend a good evening, at least 2 hours weekly, beginning with a time of worship. And we recommend that you share together about progress made in understanding the teaching of the last session and putting that into practice. Now, we hope that you have recommended to the members of the group that they have done their homework, as it were, and looked through the session to be studied before they come to the group. So, as it is a work study book, they will have filled in the verses. Incidentally, we know that many people may be semi-literate or illiterate, but you as the minister will be used to teaching the Bible to them, and after all that is much deeper and much longer than a call to serve. And so you will know the best way of teaching that to your people. And so we just ask that you seek the Lord about the best way of teaching this course to your own congregation and to your own groups. It may be that you've chosen to use the videos or the audios where Tony puts forward the teaching of the course himself in approximately half hour sessions. So it may be that you'll put on a tape for half an hour of the current session. Then you've still got half an hour to discuss that particular theme and then to conclude with a time of prayer. And obviously, if you've got new Christians, they won't be used to praying, and so you may need to make it very simple for them, not to expect them to pray, or maybe to write down a short prayer or to say a sentence prayer. And although these things may seem obvious to you later on, as the course is ongoing and you maybe have less experienced leaders teaching it, you will need to give them these sort of hints. that new Christians are not embarrassed by being expected to pray, but learn gradually how to contribute in that way. So, what about actually launching the course in a church which is using it for the first time? So now maybe you like to look at B6. We do recommend very strongly that you start with a group of leaders to study Call to Serve when you first begin to use this strategy in your church. If you don't do this, you may be in for some unpleasant surprises. If you invite the whole church to study the course right away, it could well be that as the Holy Spirit takes of the teaching and works in people's lives, things come up to the surface in the lives of members and leaders, which maybe they even didn't realize are there, could be negative reactions to the work of God in their life as an individual or to what he's doing in the church. And so rebellious, negative attitudes could come to the surface. If this happens to your leaders in the context of the whole church studying the course, this obviously could be most unhelpful. So we really recommend that you begin with your leaders so that you know that your leaders are with you and you are then able to use some of them in teaching the course to the whole church. In the minister's guide, there are some exceptions set out for that. Maybe if you have a very tiny church and you're the only leader, or maybe if you have a very traditional, even negative leadership, but a congregation which is enthusiastic and longing to get it deeper into the things of the Spirit. So there you would need to be very prayerful. But even so, it might be useful to have a pilot group studying the course, and you can call them that so that there's no envy on the part of the others. And maybe you will be looking for potential new leaders from within that group before you launch the course on the whole church. Well, how do you order this course? Obviously, you will have at least one copy of Call to Serve in order to have got these tapes. But the main way of ordering it is through the registration form, and that registration fee not only is in itself to ensure that you are registered with Time Ministries, but it does provide you with all the leaders' resources that you need: the minister's guide, the leaders' notes, the strategy tapes, and the possibility then of ordering as many courses as you wish, and the Call to Serve videos or audios. And you get the resources from, if you are in a country other than the UK, from the administrator in your country, if such we have. And as soon as the registration comes through to our office, then we send you a pack called an initial pack with a letter from us and an explanation of one or two matters. And we do like to send you a form every year in case you have decided to implement this strategy, so that you can let us know how you're getting on and we can assess how churches use this strategy. And there are churches in many countries throughout the world using these resources of any denomination. And so we find that these principles, because they're biblical principles, work in any denomination, in any country, in any situation, whether a church is struggling or thriving. In some cases, they have brought about major transformation. In other cases, by the grace of God, they've helped that church in a particular area of their life, whether it's their prayer life, whether it's unity, whether it's their evangelism, whether it's spiritual warfare, whatever it might be. And so some churches testify to transformation, other churches testify to God having helped them in a particular area of their life. And so, as you use the course, you then have a dedication service, first for your leaders and then for your members, and then the ministry groups are set up. And the whole system of teaching call to serve to leaders and their members need only take a year. Some people want to do it in three stages, teaching it to leaders, then to existing home groups, and then to the whole of the church. Anyone else is invited to come to a third round. And then, of course, it's ongoing, and any new believers are invited to study the course, and any ready-made Christians who join the church are also invited to study the course, and only those who make the act of dedication go into the ministry groups. And so the whole thing is ongoing. And in the second year that ministry groups become established and learn to engage in the work of ministry and mission of the church, and so it takes about a year for the ministry groups to get established, and by year three, really good foundations have been laid for a program of ongoing ministry and mission as your groups become inventive in evangelism. And evangelism is just written in to the life of your church, as is every member ministry. And so from then on, the life of your church is something more like that healthy tree that we've been looking at. Just before this tape concludes, we'd like to share with you some of the books that we have written, and these are either available from Christian bookshops or from Time Ministries International if you can't get hold of them locally.
First of all, there's Patricia's book, Christians at the Crossroads, which is published by Hodders. Hodder and Stone, don't tell a lie, it's published by Marshall Pickering. And this is a prophetic book, and the spiel on the back of the book says this: the church in the West is facing possibly its greatest crisis since the days of the Reformation. This book spells out the dangers facing the church at this time. These include seductive New Age beliefs, abandonment of biblical teaching, counterfeit spiritual experiences, and attempts to merge the Christian faith with other faiths. The book is a clear call to repentance. Its wealth of well-documented examples makes for inspiring and alarming reading, and sets out a new agenda for prayer and action in the church. This is Patricia's first book, and it has begun to sell very widely in the UK and elsewhere. Then there are three of my books here. The first one, That the World May Believe, you recognise that as a quote from John 17, and this is a biographical book about the first 10 years, so it really needs the second volume, but the first 10 years of how God renewed the church in Hawkwell. That's published again by Marshall Pickering, That the World May Believe. Then the second book, now you won't get this, certainly won't get this from bookshops, you'll only be able to get this from us, but we've halved the price, more or less. Of course, we have to allow for postage and all the rest of it, but it's called Our God Reigns, and it's covering a wide selection of subjects: God's sovereignty and revelation, the authority of Scripture, and related topics. And incidentally, in all these sections, it's referring to how these truths are being attacked in the church. And then the second section is about God's sovereignty in creation. It's not dealing with the truth or otherwise of the physical theory of evolution, but looking at some of the effects of evolutionary thinking and the damage that that's done within society. And then thirdly, God's sovereignty in salvation, looking at the interfaith problem, interfaith compromise, a little bit on the New Age movement and so on. Then there's a long section on God's sovereignty in the church, which underlines some of the principles we are looking at in this series of tapes. And then finally, there's a section on God's sovereignty in judgment, a bit of a neglected subject in the Christian church. So at the moment in England, we're selling that at £1.50, but you would have to make allowances for extra charges, but you can only get that one from us. And then finally, there is a book I wrote with three other men called What is the New Age? And as you can understand, that's on the New Age movement. And that's a well-documented book, and one which tries to be to take the New Age movement seriously, but not to be neurotic and over the top about it, as are, unfortunately, some books. As What is the New Age? The in order of in alphabetical order of the author's names, it's Michael Cole, Jim Graham, myself, and David Lewis. So that one too is available, and that's been a bestseller in the UK.
Before we draw your attention to our final transparency on this tape, just to say, lest you found it rather odd that we should be telling you about how to register when you're already listening to a strategy tape, that is because there are certain contexts where these tapes will be used by a group of ministers to see whether they are interested as a group in ordering our resources. And so that is why we explain how to order them on this tape. So now if you'd like to look at B7, that just simply shows how one's call to serve is established in your church, it can fit into an ongoing system of groups within the church. Because it's very important that every church has its group for those inquiring about the faith, has its system for people who are taking steps towards Jesus, to have a context where they can ask questions in a relaxed atmosphere. So in our church we have a faith-sharing group. You'll maybe have your own way, maybe person to person, some kind of context in which people can get to know more about the faith. And if when someone becomes a new Christian, we don't recommend that immediately you plunge them into a 20-week call to serve group. And in any case, for practical reasons, if you only have one going on in your church and you're on to session, let's say, 12, the poor new Christian doesn't want to wait 8 weeks before they can join a group. And so we recommend that you have a discipleship group, just a group which deals with the very basics for those who have just come to know the Lord. Things like assurance of salvation, reading their Bible, learning how to pray, what it is to be a member of the body of Christ, how to resist the enemy, and even something on the baptism in the Spirit. And although some of these things are repeated in call to serve, it is so important that people have that immediate follow-up, and a little bit of repetition doesn't hurt them at all. So then they're able to join the call to serve group, and we never have any new Christian resisting that. Resistance only ever comes, in our experience and from our wide experience with other churches, from traditional members for whom this is something completely new. And so they go into the call to serve group, and once it has been established that they are one in heart and mind with the vision, they've made the act of dedication, then they go into the ministry groups. We also have a separate system of prayer cells, because although there is intercession in a ministry group, there isn't enough time to do all the praying that we find is needed in our church. So we have a separate system of prayer cells, and of course these are entirely voluntary. We find that about something like 3/5 of the members of our ministry groups are also in prayer cells. The general fellowship group is a midweek group for those who don't want the demands of a ministry group, who for one reason or another haven't done call to serve or don't want to make the act of dedication or aren't thought by the leader to be ready to make the dedication. And so there is that, just a general fellowship and teaching group, a bit like your average home group in your average church, without the demands of being involved in the ministry and mission of the church, which is so important to be carried out by those who are one in heart and mind, by the fighting force of the church. And of course we have staff meetings and council meetings, but the good news is that if you have lots of prayer meetings, you don't need so many committee meetings. And we now have far more prayer meetings in our church, whereas it used to be dominated by committee meetings in the old days. That's now a thing of the past. So we hope you've enjoyed tape two, and are looking forward to our next tape. Thank you.